And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord.
As usual, let's pray and ask God to help us understand his word. Lord God Almighty, we call to mind again all those wonderful promises and invitations that Jesus issued during his time on earth. And we pray that we may be those who respond to those openly and willingly and come to you now to receive that which you wish to give us. That instruction you wish to give us, that correction you wish to give, that encouragement you may wish to give, that comfort you may wish to give. We thank you that you know our hearts, and we pray that you would meet the needs that you see in our hearts at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Could we turn me down a little bit? I'm finding it's a bit, I want to speak a bit louder and have less magnification. I did think to myself as Kenneth was praying that if Kenneth's prayers are answered, I won't need to preach this sermon. But I decided that his prayers may not be answered straight away, therefore it's probably still worth praying this sermon. Those of you who were listening carefully to his prayers may find quite a few echoes in this sermon. We're actually looking at a topic this evening, which was given in the original info sheet as "Saved by Grace Alone." And I'm slightly changing that title to say "Saved by Grace, to Live by Grace." And I'll explain a bit later why I've made that change. Let me begin with this topic of grace by correcting a common misunderstanding. Some of you may have heard me saying this before, apologies if you have, but I think it's worth repeating. Here's what I think is a common view amongst Protestant Christians. Judaism is a religion of works. By that we mean that in that religion, the way to get right with God is to do enough good works to tip the balance, if you like. Enough good deeds, if you imagine one of those old-fashioned scales that used to be in your mother's kitchen or your grandmother's kitchen. You know, you put weights on one side and the food on the other side. If you imagine that sort of scales, the idea is put enough good deeds on the one side to outweigh the bad deeds which may be weighing you down on the other side. Or you might think in terms of a bank account. We need to make sure that when the day comes, when we face the judgment seat of God, our account is in credit. So getting right with God is in our hands. It's a question of effort. So that's a view of Judaism, a religion of works. And Christianity, at least in its Protestant form, is a religion of grace, Gnade. This says that however many good works we perform, they'll never be enough to outweigh the bad deeds on that scale. No matter how much credit we build up in our divine bank account, it will always be outweighed by the debts. And so our only hope is for God to do what we can't do and lift us out of our mess, which is what we believe he's done in Jesus Christ. If you like, Jesus fills up our account from his infinite bank balance of good works. So that's the usual view. Judaism, religion of works. Protestantism, a religion of grace. Here's what I think is wrong with that way of thinking. Judaism is also a religion of grace. And if you think about it, that has to be the case. If Jesus says that he is in essentially in continuity with the Old Testament, he's fulfilling the law and the prophets, then surely he can't be bringing in a whole religious system which is the opposite of that of the Old Testament. But if you want some evidence from the Old Testament that Judaism is a religion of grace, let me point you to one fact and to one passage. And the fact is this. The Exodus happened before Sinai. In other words, for those who don't know what those technical terms mean, Israel was rescued from slavery in Egypt before she was given the law at Sinai. The law didn't say to Israel, if you do enough good works by obeying these laws, then I'll rescue you from slavery. He rescued them from slavery, and then he told them, now that I've rescued you from slavery, here's how you might want to live to please me. They were saved by God's grace, not by their works. The passage would be Deuteronomy chapter 7, 6 to 8. It's page 182 if you want to turn to it, but don't lose your place in Matthew because we are coming back to Matthew, or you may just want to listen to this. This is talking about the event I've just mentioned, the Exodus. And as I read it, be asking yourself this question. Why did the Lord do that for them? Why does he love Israel so much that he rescued them? So Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Anybody work it out? Why does God love them? You're allowed to answer. What is the reason given for God loving them? Or you could also give the opposite answer. What is not the reason why he loves them? It's also important. He doesn't love them because they're great in number or significance or anything like that. In fact, pretty much says it's not because they're more lovable than all the other peoples.
pretty much to paraphrase, he seems to be saying he loves them because he loves them. He loves them because that is what he chooses to do, regardless of what they're like. He simply took the divine initiative in grace to love them. And so if you've been wondering up to now what exactly is meant by this term grace, gnade, that Christians use a lot, well, there's your answer. Loving someone just because you love them, not because they deserve it in any way. Isn't that actually what all of us are longing for in human relationships? We want someone to love us just for who we are, without any sense of it being a reward because we've just been particularly kind to them or whatever. It's a longing of every human heart, simply to be loved for who we are. Loved because we're loved. So in terms of what kind of religion it is, I would say there is an essential continuity between Judaism and Christianity, between what we find in the Old Testament, what we find in the New Testament. Both religions of grace, the one growing out of the other. But here's something else they have in common. In practice, they both get corrupted into a religion of works because of the corruption of the human heart. The Jewish Bible may have been all about God's grace, but many Jews lived as if it was a religion of works, as if by keeping the law they could reserve themselves a place in heaven. And the Christian continuation of that, the New Testament, may have been all about being saved by grace, but many of us live as if God's attitude to us depends on how many good works we've got in the bank. And the way we keep ourselves in his good books is by keeping that bank balance of good works topped up. So when Jesus comes into conflict with Jewish religious leaders, he's not clashing with the religion of Judaism. He's clashing with what they've made it into. You may remember last week's example, and we'll come to that in a little while, the clash about the Sabbath. But first let's look at that passage that we did have read this week. Very similar in many ways. Jesus' encounter with two men who on the surface were very different, but who turned out to have at least one thing in common. So on the one hand, there's the paralyzed man, a man who can't do anything for himself. Matthew gives us the Reader's Digest version. Mark gives us an extended version, more details. The friends didn't just bring the man to Jesus on a stretcher. They couldn't get close to Jesus because of the crowd. So they got up on the roof and somehow they managed to break through the roof or open a trapdoor or something and lower the man in front of Jesus. He was helpless. They had to help him. They had to do everything for him. He couldn't do anything for himself, let alone heal himself. And on the other hand, we've got Matthew, a wealthy man, because he's a tax collector. Wealth brings power. Far from helpless. It doesn't bring popularity always, especially if you're working for the occupying enemy. But it brings power. You can usually buy what you need or what you want. Yet there's one thing this man needs more than anything else, whether he knows it or not at the time of asking. And it's something no amount of money can buy. He needs to be restored to God's favor. He needs forgiveness. I think Matthew has put these incidents together. Incidentally, of course, it's autobiographical here, talking about his own turning to Christ. But I think he's put these incidents next to one another because they have this in common. Both these men are helpless. One is physically helpless. One is spiritually helpless. Neither can escape from their disability in their own strength. Neither can meet their own needs. Both of them need someone to reach out to them
and do it for them. Whether it's healing from a physical illness or being restored to God's favour. So both, in their different ways, are on the receiving end of grace. We heard it expressed in Jesus' own grace-filled words at the end of that reading. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You might say, I desire mercy and not works. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's how he describes what he's doing, and that's what causes the clash with the religious leaders. In the first case, it's scribes, in the second case, the Pharisees. His grace-filled actions call into question the whole basis on which they're living their lives. Doing good works, keeping the law, so that the Lord would be pleased with them. And that's very similar to the passage we looked at last week in chapter 12. But there's something quite important that I think I missed out on rather last week, so let's turn to it again, over two pages to end of chapter 11. And maybe think of this as a development, a further development of what has been happening, what we've read about in chapter 9. And it's moving from the particular, the individual, to the general, the universal. Chapter 9, Jesus acted in grace to two individuals. Here, in this next chapter, he offers that same grace to all. 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. It's an invitation to all. And maybe we think, well, at least some of that all will be people who deserve it. Surely they won't all be helpless as the paralyzed man was physically and helpless as Matthew was spiritually. But look at what he says just before in verse 27. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, talking about himself, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Unless the Son, Jesus Christ, reveals the Father to you, you will not know either of them. In terms of knowing God, we're all helpless, in the dark, unless Jesus takes the initiative of grace. Now here's what I rather missed last week. Remember how, if you like, the paralyzed man is a sort of picture or an illustration of the spiritually needy man, Matthew. In physical terms, he was needy as a picture of the way Matthew was needy in as a sinner. Well, again, I think Matthew has carefully constructed this account to give an illustration from the physical world of words that Jesus has spoken about the spiritual world. He's talked about, come to me for rest, rest for your souls. And we ask, well, what does he mean by rest? Well, as I did say last week, it must have something to do with the rest that God himself enjoyed on the seventh day of creation. The rest that he tells all of us to enjoy every seventh day. Rest understood in terms of enjoying God's goodness, enjoying the creation in relationship with God and with other people. Isn't that what Jesus is doing with his disciples? In the next verse, verse 1 of chapter 12, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Do you remember that saying in Genesis 3, the Lord God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, looking for man and woman to enjoy being with them. Perhaps an echo of that here. He went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, that seventh day when God enjoys creation. His disciples were hungry and they began to pluck ears of corn and to eat. And they get into trouble because you're not supposed to harvest on the Sabbath day according to the Pharisees. And it seemed to them that they were doing that. What about the man with a withered hand? What is Jesus doing for him? Isn't he making it possible for this man to enjoy more fully the Sabbath blessings that God intends? He said to him, "Stretch out your hand." The man stretched it out and it was restored, healthy, like the other. We might want to think it in terms of fullness of life, walking with Jesus, enjoying time with Jesus, and maybe wholeness of life. This man is being made whole again to be that which God created him to be. Both speak of enjoying the goodness of creation, enjoying all that we were made to be. It seems to me both of those illustrate what it means in practice to come to Jesus for rest. And what does he mean by burdens and yokes? Couldn't that be where you end up without his grace-filled invitation? If you haven't got Jesus saying, "Come to me, all," then you easily end up like the Pharisees, typical representatives of a religion of works, so concerned about doing their good works that they are burdened. And they impose the same burdens on others. They can never rest, so they miss out on the fullness of life and the wholeness that God intends. And by contrast, Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light, because coming to him means an end to the burden of keeping the law in order to keep God's favor. Instead, those who respond to his invitation and come to him enjoy life with him in a grace-filled zone. And so we come to the reason why I changed the title from Saved by Grace Alone to Saved by Grace to Live by Grace. We're not just saved by grace, full stop, end of story, right with God, nothing else matters. We're saved by grace with the purpose to live by grace, to live the grace-filled life in the grace-filled zone that is life walking with Jesus. That means that what we see in all these incidents is not just examples of Jesus reaching out in grace to the helpless and the burdened, the sinful, and those separated from God. We do see that, and that's primary. That's the grace we all need. But we also see something more. We see Jesus demonstrating what it means to live by grace. We see him demonstrating what it will mean for us to live by grace. So that's another angle from which to view what is happening in these passages, especially, obviously, for those who are followers of Jesus. So maybe if you want to think of it visually, we don't just see ourselves standing in front of Jesus on the receiving end of the grace that he's offering us. We also see ourselves standing next to Jesus, seeking to live the grace-filled life as he lived it, to show the same grace to others that he has shown to us. Saved by grace, to live by grace. But remember what I said at the beginning. Grace-filled religion is constantly being corrupted by the human heart.
There's always a tendency for it to degenerate, to verschlechtern, sich verschlechtern, into a religion of works. It's the same with grace-filled living. We all too easily drift from treating people with grace and instead begin to load them up with burdens of expectations. So let me spend the last few minutes thinking about what those burdens might be. I'm thinking here of Christians and our life together as a church family particularly, but not only. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, it's still worth listening in. You'll at least get an idea of how we would be living as Christians if we were truly following Christ's example. And surprise, surprise, I've got three headings for three types of burdens. First is the burden of the expectations that we impose on others. Start at the top of the list, thinking of our friends. Does the way you feel about your friends depend on what you get back? Do you treat them according to how much they've paid into the friendship account recently? Or do you treat them with grace without worrying about the balance in the account? I suppose the same principle will apply in a more intense way to those closest, to a husband or a wife, or a boyfriend or girlfriend, or to children. How much does the love you show them depend on the love they've shown you recently? Do you give without counting the cost, or do you give in expectation of payback? And when you do receive grace from the other, do you respond with grace, or do you take it for granted? Selbstverständlich. And what about those who aren't really friends? They're just brothers and sisters in the church family that we don't know so well. And yes, that includes the ones you find pretty annoying and usually try to avoid. Are you living by grace towards them? Or burdening them with the expectation that they have to live up to a certain way of behaving before you'll stop finding them annoying and start being grace-filled towards them? And what about friends outside the church family, non-Christians? Do you show them grace when they show some interest in the gospel, and rather less grace when they don't show that interest? Let our attitude be that of Christ Jesus, showing grace, not imposing burdens. Showing grace without imposing expectations of the way they have to be. And secondly, the burden of expectations that we allow others to impose on us. Do you find yourselves trying to live up to the grace lacking expectation of others? Do you feel you have to prove yourself do you have to prove yourself to someone else who is expecting you to be a certain way? Maybe other Christians, maybe family members. Children often go for years into adulthood, still living up to the expectations their parents have imposed on them. There may be some of you who don't know what I'm talking about. That's never been an issue for you. Others will, I think, know what I mean. They'll see something of this in themselves, a pressure you feel to conform to the expectation of others. And sometimes there really is an expectation from a not very grace-filled Christian or friend or relative. Sometimes, actually, we just imagine that expectation coming our way from them. But either way, the question to ask ourselves is, am I seeking to win this person's favour, or to give this person joy and delight, be grace-filled towards them? If my motivation is I'm trying to win their favour, then they've imposed their burden of expectation on me. And the antidote, I think, is to see yourself as Jesus sees you. We don't have to prove ourselves to him. His favour doesn't depend on our performance. And just so, we don't have to prove ourselves to other people to be the perfect Christian who does what all Christians are expected to do, for example, which may be cultural as much as it is biblical. So that's the burden of expectations we allow others to impose on us. And then the burden of expectations we impose on ourselves. Not imposed by others, but these are burdens, if you like, that come from within ourselves, expectations from within. Now, I'm not talking about conviction of sin, which is a work of the Holy Spirit and a necessary work, but that's a burden, if you like, that only lasts as long as it takes to confess and repent. I'm talking about burdens that are not from the Lord, not the work of the Holy Spirit, but are more like self-imposed works. Things that we're doing to top up the bank balance. But we don't have to prove ourselves to the Lord. He knows us. He reached out to us when we were unworthy. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Remember what Jesus wants of us. Remember what he offers us, unworthy as we are. Fullness of life, to walk with us, to spend time with us. For us to delight in him and him to delight in us. He offers us wholeness. Come to me and I will set about restoring you to that state of rest, of wholeness, for which God created you. It's a free offer, freely given. We don't have to impose anything, any burden on ourselves to make ourselves worthy of it. So the question to ask of these burdens we impose on ourselves as well, when we find ourselves driving ourselves to do more and more good works, is this: am I seeking to win God's favour by all this activity and this good works? Or am I seeking to give him joy and pleasure and delight in me? So it is right to strive to be godly and holy and to live in a way that's pleasing to God. But if our motivation is, this is the way I get into his good books, this is the way I build up credit in my account, the motivation is all wrong. The motivation is, how can I please God? How can I give him delight? Because he's already shown his delight in me, in drawing me to himself. So as we come to the communion table in a few minutes, let's hear these words of Jesus in two senses. Yes, it's a grace-filled invitation to come to him by grace, to come to him afresh. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden under the burden of your sin, needing forgiveness again, and to be healed and made whole again. A grace-filled invitation to come to him. But let's hear it also as an invitation to live the grace-filled life with him, to be empowered afresh by his Holy Spirit, to live in grace and by grace, to show grace to all those with whom we come into contact, those near and dear to us, those further away from us. An invitation to live the grace-filled life. And maybe our prayer can be, Lord Jesus, I accept your invitation. Help me to live as you lived. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that we would never find this truth of your grace towards us growing stale or second-hand
or old hat or selbstverständlich. We pray that it would be ever fresh for us, ever awe-inspiring, love-inspiring in us to remember this invitation you offer, that you came to us when we were sinners, not when we deserved your goodness. And help us to be those who keep coming back to you again and again and receiving that grace and enjoying your delight in us. But Lord Jesus, how we pray that you would teach us and train us and enable us to live the grace-filled life that you lived, to reach out to others in the way you reached out, without conditions, inviting others to you simply through the way we live our lives, as well as by the words we speak. Lord Jesus, make us grace-filled followers, we pray, in your name. Amen.